Welcome to Pacific Hope with Pastor Gary Walton of Harvest Baptist Church on Guam. In this message from Acts chapter 2, Pastor Gary explains the powerful moment when the church began and the Holy Spirit came to dwell in every believer. At Pentecost, God equipped his people with the power they needed to carry the gospel to the world. What began that day launched a mission that continues today. Here is Pastor Gary Walton.
Well, good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. In some ways, Acts chapter 2 is really a watershed passage of Acts, and really of the entire Bible. And it's important for two reasons. First, it marks the inauguration of the church, the beginning of the church. And second, it introduces the permanent indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer. And these two things form a very important transition or change for God's people that we're going to have to talk about. And we're going to try to do that as we work through the story of these first verses. Let me see if I can introduce it to you in this way. In July of 1969, Neil Armstrong, you might be familiar with that name, took the first human steps on the moon. Remember what he said? One small step for mankind, one giant leap for mankind. I don't know when the idea first came to Neil Armstrong of the fact that man could walk on the moon. I don't know when the idea first came into the mind of the scientists that began to think and dream about the idea that somehow man could actually land on the moon and actually set foot on the moon. But when this mission took shape, and when the idea came out that maybe this could happen, I'm guessing that there was a lot of question about whether it was really possible. Well, we know eventually it was possible. And the reality was that this mission was impossible, except for, you know, a couple of things, actually a whole bunch of things together, but two things that I'd like to just kind of point out this morning. The mission was impossible except for two critical factors. We had to have a vehicle. Right, we had to have some way to get there. And then this vehicle, whatever that was going to be, had to be properly supported and fueled in order for this impossible journey, this impossible situation to be successful. Okay, so listen to me with this. The mission that's proposed by Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that mission was just as audacious. It's just as impossible. The idea that the testimony of Jesus Christ would be spread to all of the nations, every ethnos, every language, every tribe, every people among the whole world, the idea that that could happen, I'm sure, must have been overwhelming and seems just as impossible, except for two critical factors. And they're dramatically demonstrated for us in the first part of chapter 2. We need a vehicle. And that's where we're introduced to this vehicle that's been provided. And it is the New Testament local church, specifically designed to accomplish this purpose. And then this vehicle has to be properly fueled and supported. And that is the empowering of the Holy Spirit that we're going to see dramatically showing up into the scene in these early verses. I want to study what this text says, beginning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. I want to stop right there. So when we ask the question, what is so significant about this text? Here's the answer. I'm going to give you the outline right away, and then we're going to try to fill it in as we go through this morning. But here's the answer. Number one, they were dramatically empowered by the coming of the Holy Spirit. And number two, they were uniquely united by the inauguration of the church. The church is the vehicle. The Holy Spirit is the support. The vehicle was supernaturally equipped to fulfill the Acts 1:8 mission. And both of these things, for very distinct reasons, encapsulated some very important transitions. They're really turning points in the New Testament. We're going to have to talk about that. Let's read verse 1 again. It says this, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." What this verse tells us is that the church did not begin in an obscure place in some out-of-the-way corner. The church was born in this very startling, dramatic event in the heart of Jerusalem at a time when the city was overflowing with people. Verse 1 gives us this description of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. Pentecost literally means 50th, and it's named this because it's celebrated 50 days after the Passover. So in the calendar of the Jewish feast, we have Pentecost, the 50th, celebrated 50 days after Passover. And there's two important things about this. Number one, there was never a more diverse gathering in Jerusalem than this one that happened on the day of Pentecost. Part of it was because of where it sat in the calendar. It was easy to travel during this time. Part of it was because of the significance of the day. But we're going to find out as we read these verses a little bit later that there are people from all over the world that traveled to be in Jerusalem during this season, during this day of Pentecost. Verse 5 tells us that. And another significant aspect to the Feast of Pentecost was that it was considered the anniversary of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Acts 2 really marks a new dispensation in God's work in this world. And so, you know, we had the nation of Israel and the law now is transitioned to the church and to God's declaring of the church in this age of grace. All of that kind of fits together in the timing that we're described for us in verse 1. So the day of Pentecost comes, and this group of 120 disciples who we're introduced to in chapter 1 are all assembled in one place. This first part might be in the upper room, and then they move to a place like the temple. That might be the case. Or it might be that they started out in the temple. We don't know exactly where the setting was. But what happens next, it just can't be described any better than the scriptures do. And I want to read it again, and I want you to just sort of feel the flow of what's happening in verse 2. "And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." I mean, it seems a little sensational and maybe a little bit mysterious. It's certainly very dramatic. The Holy Spirit was being given to these believers in a very new fullness. And I believe that God wanted it to be very clear that they understood what was happening. They didn't have any manual for what was going to come to place. They didn't have anything explaining how or why. There weren't any examples of the Holy Spirit coming. All they knew is what they had been told in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Jesus just said, you're supposed to wait. He's going to give them the mission. Verse 8, all right, they're to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. But first, he says, you need to wait, and what they're supposed to wait for is for the promised one. You will be, verse 5, you'll be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from now, chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. And then verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1 say that the Comforter was going to be given to them at some time in the future. And so that's all they have so far to go on. They're just supposed to wait. It's been 10 days now. They've been waiting, and indicated from chapter 1. They've been praying, but they haven't really known what else to do. By the way, it's not actual wind and fire. The wording is very clear that this was a supernatural phenomenon. Only way to describe them were to say they were like wind and fire, but it was a sound like wind, and there was a flame that looked like fire. So these supernatural demonstrations made it very obvious to these Jews of what was taking place. And I'll tell you why they knew for sure that this was what they're supposed to be waiting for. This was the promise of the Holy Spirit or the Comforter. And it's really because of these two things, the wind and the fire. The Hebrew word for wind is the word ruah, and the Greek word is the word pneuma. These are the same words that are used for the Holy Spirit. All right, so just the fact of this wind was very helpful for them in understanding this was what they're waiting for. So they had the wind and then the fire. The fire was always in the scripture, a symbol for God's presence throughout the Bible. Remember Moses standing before the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. God's presence was there. Remember Moses and the consuming fire on the top of Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. This was God's presence, all right? And not just among the group as a whole, as God's presence was with the nation of Israel. The scriptures are very specific on this. This fire came and it sort of situated itself over the top of every one of the believers that were there. Not in like a big group, but like an individualized sense, a fire on the tops of the heads of each one individually. I think it indicated this personal relationship, this personal presence of God in the believers' lives through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This was different than anything they had experienced before. But in this picture, in this dramatic scene, the message was clear that these men and these women, that the Holy Spirit, who had been promised by Jesus Christ and sent from God, had come to them. And verse 4 states that all those present were filled with the Holy Spirit. You may remember a few weeks ago we made an important distinction between the concept of being filled with the Spirit and being baptized with the Spirit. I want to go back to that just for a minute to make sure that we put this in here. And we made a few notes. I want to give them to you again. Number one, the baptism of the Spirit is an action that takes place at the moment they were converted and placed into the body of Christ. All right, so this is going to be a little bit of a problem for us. We're going to talk about that. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." So there's no believer that does not have the Holy Spirit that's indwelling them. Number two, at that time, the Holy Spirit takes up residency in the saved person's soul. And there's no such thing as a Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit. We referenced Romans 8, 9, where it says this: "If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, then he is none of his." So we talked about those two things. I want to add one more note to that this morning. This record of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, occurring for these believers sometime after salvation and accompanied by miraculous signs, was a unique experience for specific groups of believers in the book of Acts. What I'm saying for you here is that this was not a normative, it was not a prescriptive, doctrinal norm that was going to happen. This was a unique experience. I want to tell you why. There's two reasons. Number one, it was unique because it hadn't happened before. When these believers, 120 of them or so, when they evidenced their faith in God's Son and they became believers and followers and disciples of Jesus Christ, when that happened for them, the Holy Spirit had not been given. They came to faith really under the Old Testament program. Number two, it was authenticating a change in God's working in believers' life, and this change had to be verified. So when we're asking the question, what is so significant about Pentecost? Really, there's two significant things that have taken place. They're dramatically empowered by the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're talking about right here. And here's the reason that we're saying that they were uniquely united by the inauguration of the church. I want you to turn to this verse with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 13 says this, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and we've been all made to drink into one body." The baptism of the Holy Spirit, one of the significant things that it does, it's the filling of the Holy Spirit that comes on you, but it's also the inauguration of you into the body of Christ. It's baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the church that's been given as the means to break down the barriers of race and gender, make us all equal in Christ. It is the church that God is perfectly equipped to fulfill His mission in the New Testament age. And this is where it starts. Okay, let's keep reading at the end of verse 4 down through verse 13. Verse 4 says, "They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now this was noised abroad. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how we hear every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? And others, mocking, said, These men are full of new wine." All right, so this is an incredible scene. The end of verse 12, I mean, this all happens, this speaking in tongues, we're going to define what this is. And the end of verse 12, everybody watching says, well, what does this mean? Number one, I hope this will describe, I think, what's happening here. The gift of speaking in tongues was clearly known human languages. When they started speaking in tongues, they started speaking in languages, what they were speaking were known human languages. There really is no other option. Just look, walk down through this text with me. Verse 6 says, they heard every man speak in his own language. Verse 7, they were amazed. And what they were amazed by? They were amazed because how did they know my language? Verse 8 says, we heard them speak in our own tongue. All right, the tongue that we were born to understand, our mother tongue, we would say it that way. Verses 9 through 11 give us this list that we just read through of all these different locations and all these different people groups, where they're from. And the end of verse 11 says, we do hear them speak in our tongues. Number two, the miracle of tongues was not a miracle of hearing. It was that they spoke a language that they did not know. We've got 120 disciples, maybe in the upper room, maybe in another location. The wind and the fire and the Holy Spirit came on them, and it was clear. There was no question what had happened. And as soon as this took place, they went out and they began telling, we'll talk about this in a minute, the wonders of God. And in the process, the 12, I think it was the 12. It could have been more. It could have been all 120, but I'm guessing it was maybe the 12. Began speaking the wonders of God in languages that they did not know. I didn't say that they did not understand. I think they did understand what they're saying, but it was a language that they had never studied. Number four, the miracle of tongues was given for a specific purpose. In fact, I want to have you turn to one more verse. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21 says this. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. So prophesying is just normal language. That's what edifies the believers. That's what we're doing here. Now, we're not prophesying, but we're speaking this normal language that edifies the believers. The gift of tongues was given for a sign to unbelieving Jews because it authenticated that this was a miracle. Number three or four, I lost track of the numbers. Throughout the history of God's people, Scripture records miracles as given to verify or authenticate God's hand of approval or confirmation of change in His program. Boy, I'm out of time to talk about this, but we can see this throughout history, and I can give you a Bible overview of this. These are authentications. These miracles come in sort of epochs of time throughout the Bible. Once these purposes had been fulfilled and the New Testament revelation had been completed, tongues ceased. Miraculous signs ceased. Let's go one more verse. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. Verse 3 says, actually, jump up real quick to verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. All right, make sure that you're paying attention to what we've heard, the revelation from the apostles, so that we wouldn't let them slip. Verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. So if we can trust with the word spoken from by angels, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. All right, so God used these signs and wonders to verify, that's what verse 4 says, bearing them witness, verify, authenticating the truth of what was spoken. We can trust this just as much as if it came from angels. And here's the last thing. This is confirmed by history. Tongues, along with other miraculous gifts, are unknown from the close of the apostolic era until the beginning of the 19th century, except in heretical groups. As the revelation of the New Testament began to close, you find the gift of tongues dying out among the believers in the first century. Once you get into the epistles later on after the book of Acts, we don't find hardly any references to the gift of tongues because it was dying out within the churches. It was no longer necessary to authenticate, to validate the truth of the revelation being given. And we can verify from history, from that point on, there's no instances of anybody even claiming to speak in tongues, except that there's sort of some really heretical groups. None of you would question about whether these are true Christianity. There's some groups that kind of had some ideas. But through history, there's no more record of anybody speaking in tongues until a new phenomenon happened in the early 19th century. So, chapter 1. The communication of the mission and the promise of the Holy Spirit and the command to wait, all of that in chapter 1. And now these Christians step out of the upper room. They had experienced the coming of the Holy Spirit and they begin to proclaim the good news of Jesus in all of the languages of the day. every person that had gathered there in Jerusalem was able to hear the good news of Jesus Christ in a language that they understood, right? Verse 11, the wonders of God. And all the people were amazed, verse 12. And they asked, what does this mean? Verse 21 says, this is what it means. Peter begins to preach and he says this, but whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter, to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins. And you also shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So what does all this mean? All of this is about helping you understand that the forgiveness of sins is available for you. It's available for you, and you can test it. You can prove it because of this miracle that took place that nobody can explain. This had to be from God. So whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what began at Pentecost, this speaking in tongues, and the result is that 3,000 people were saved. And we get just a glimpse of what was going to happen in the coming months, in the coming years, you know, after the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit is poured out, and the church was inaugurated. The church begins, and this resulting flood of ministry that changed and impacted the world. If I can use this analogy, this tidal wave begins to form. And it all happens, it all starts right here.
Thanks for listening to Pacific Hope with Pastor Gary Walton. Pacific Hope is a production of Harvest Baptist Church and Harvest Family Radio. If you'd like to learn more about Harvest Baptist Church, visit hbcguam.org. To learn more about Harvest Family Radio or Pacific Hope, visit khmg.org. Harvest Ministries is located on Guam and exists to help people develop a heart for God. It is our hope that this message has played a part in doing just that. Again, thanks for listening to this episode of Pacific Hope.